So I want to begin our message this morning by talking to you about an incredibly brilliant man. Let's show him on the slide here. Anybody know who that is? Sam Bankman-Fried. That's who that is. An incredibly brilliant man. He has the kind of brilliance that would get you into MIT. It's MIT smart. And when he was recruited for a finance firm, a firm by the name of Jane Street Capital, the finance firm, as they interviewed Sam, they gave him all kinds of probability puzzles. For instance, they asked Sam, if you roll 2 6-sided dice, what are the odds that you're going to get at least 1 3? And like that, Sam knew the answer. Or, Sam, what are the odds that I have a relative who is a professional baseball player? Now, for that one, you've got to calculate how many humans there are, how many professional baseball players there are, how many relatives people have, and how likely it is that the recruiter only thought of the question in the first place because he does have a baseball-playing relative, right? Well, Sam blew through those questions like a kid gobbling up a bag of Skittles. He was phenomenal. He was phenomenal at games and puzzles and problems, so phenomenal that after he was hired, his colleagues would invent tricks to try to stump him. They would make up riddles to try to trip him up. So one day a fellow trader came up to him and simply said the phrase, "Perfume in the mail." And Bankman-Fried, Sam thought for a moment and said, sent. And then the trader said, "Britney Spears is no longer working." To which Sam responded, idle. I mean, that's impressive. Right on the spot. But after Sam left Jane Street Finance, he went to start his own crypto firm. And that's when he had to lead himself and his team. And that is when he started behaving like a moron. I'm saying that as charitably as possible. I mean, he still had that calculating brain, which made him billions, but he also did all sorts of foolish things. For instance, when he had trouble transferring funds to Korea, he tried to buy a 747 and stuff it with suitcases, each filled with $10,000 in cash. He spent $55 million for 20 hours of quarterback Tom Brady's time to get an endorsement. $55 million. I mean, he was such a terrible manager that one day his entire executive team quit, along with half the company's employees. He ran a crypto exchange and then mixed investor funds with his personal accounts in ways that are just patently illegal. Sam Bankman-Fried's riveting story is told in Michael Lewis's book, Going Infinite. Michael Lewis gave us Moneyball. He gave us The Big Short about the financial crisis. And you're reading through Going Infinite, and you just, as you're reading it, you just want to shake Sam in the shoulders. Say, you can't do that. You're living like there's no God. That's foolish. That's not how his world works. Well, Sam's behavior landed him 25 years in a federal prison for fraud. And as Michael Lewis tells the story, I mean, he makes the comment that, you know, his crimes weren't, you know, particularly malicious or even especially greedy. They were just stupid. Stupid. Sam Bankman-Fried is an extreme case study of what should be obvious to us all, and it's this. Intelligence is not the same as wisdom. Brain power does not guarantee good judgment, and a high IQ cannot prevent self-destructive behavior. And of all the quotes in Michael Lewis's book, Going Infinite, this one is just a sobering, startling quote. And it's a tragic quote about the disconnect of Sam's intellectual ability and his emotional infirmity. And it's this. And yet somehow Sam had committed his life to maximizing happiness on earth without feeling any of his own. Yeah, intelligence is not the same as wisdom. We need wisdom, don't we? I mention all of this by way of introducing our text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. If you have your Bibles, would you meet me there? Because this word wisdom shows up. And I want us to talk about it. We're studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a letter to a first century house church in the ancient city of Colossae. And this paragraph actually answers a broader question, which is this. What is it that we need to pray for when we pray for one another? What needs to be the constant ask before the Lord as we remember each other in prayer? What is that? And so as we read these verses in Colossians 1, 9 to 14, I want you to be listening for words like wisdom and spiritual understanding and discernment. Paul's request is not for quick thinking on your feet, rather deep thinking in your heart. Paul's request is not for intellectual prowess, but spirit-supplied insight. Hear these words from Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. So just by way of observation, just looking at what we just read here, I want us to pay attention to the fact that whatever Paul is praying about, he's praying on behalf of and interceding for fellow citizens of Christ's kingdom. So, I mean, he prays about us, right? He's delivered us from the day we have heard. So we're not just talking about someone who's praying personally or individually or privately. Not that there would be anything wrong with that. But Paul is talking about family here. He's talking about community. He's talking about us. He's talking about a people who have been delivered and relocated from one realm, the realm of darkness, to the realm of light, from the realm of Satan's dominion to the realm of Christ's kingdom of light and love. Now, don't just quickly pass over this. This is a remarkable thing to hear because Paul is of Hebrew ethnicity. He was an Orthodox Jew from Tarsus. He was a citizen of Rome. He believed in and worshiped a single supreme God. The Colossians, on the other hand, they were mixed. Some of them were Greek, some were Roman, some were Gentile ethnicity, some citizens, some not. Many of them believed in ancestor worship or polytheism, the worship of many gods. And yet Paul says Christ has relocated both. Both. Whatever divided Paul and the Colossians outside of Christ, in Christ, we're family. We're a kingdom, we're a community. As I look across our congregation right now, I see many differences, many nationalities. I see many ethnicities. I see different social and educational and vocational spaces. Whereas here we were divided, but here we're family. This is a good thing. This is to the glory of God. We're one. In Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, for Christ, we're one. Every person in this room who professes Christ also professes that he or she have been rescued. You might come here today for the first time and say, who are these people? We are a rescued people. That's who we are. Don't you believe that? We're rescued. We're redeemed. We're delivered. We're Exodus people. Verses 13 and 14, this is Exodus language. We were powerless. We were helpless. God said, I've got to rescue you. I've got to take you. I've got to save you. I've got to deliver you. Echoing Exodus 6, Paul, thinking about Moses and the law, I am the Lord. I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts. God has delivered us from darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? Yeah. Now, based on that reality, we pray for one another. We pray for one another. And these verses answer two questions about prayer. And the first is what? What does Paul pray for when he prays for the Colossians? What's the content of his prayer? All right, we're going to find that in verse 9. And then the second question is why? What to what end? For what purpose? And that's 10 and 11 and 12. What and why? Let's go to work. What's Paul pray for when he prays for the Colossians? Well, according to verse 9, Paul prays that we will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spirit-supplied understanding. That's what he prays for. He says in verse 9, from the day we first heard about you. So Paul did not start the church at Colossae. A Christian named Epaphras did. We find him in verse 7 and 8 in chapter 1. Epaphras was a Colossian. And right around the year AD 52, Epaphras traveled to Ephesus, 100 miles away, about 100 miles away from Colossae. And that's where he heard the gospel. He turned to the Lord, and he went home to Colossae and shared his faith. He told his friends the gospel about Jesus. Now, let's go back to a little bit of location. You can see this is the Roman world in the first century. You can see Italy there to the left. And this purple marker is where, well, it's modern day Turkey, but back then they called that area Asia Minor. And that purple marker is where the ancient city of Colossae existed. Let's go up to the next slide. And you'll see there in the purple marker, there's Colossae. And then in that white square, that's the ancient city of Ephesus. And it's about 100 miles from Colossae to Ephesus. And I mentioned last week that Colossae, just this year, started to be excavated by archaeologists. That's what it has looked like all these years, just a mound of grass. Next slide. That's where the sheep chew on their grass. And just this year, next slide, they've begun to kind of gently excavate the site. They're using radar and image scanning that goes deep beneath the ground to try to locate the city's remains. And let's look at the next slide. This is what they think they've found so far. On the starting clockwise to the upper right hand is what they would call the Acropolis. That would be the highest hill in the city. Very common in the ancient world to see a place called the Acropolis, very high point of the city. Then at the bottom, they think they have found what they call the amphitheater. If you just look up at the image just above the word amphitheater, you'll see a slight curve right about the middle of the screen. And that would be the seating of the first century amphitheater in Colossae. And then on the upper left-hand corner, you've got a place that's level, it's like a tabletop, and that's where all the business and the merchants, they called it the agora, or the marketplace. And that's where all of the activity would have been in the city. So I think it's going to be exciting to see what is uncovered in this ancient city. And it's going to take a while because we're talking about a 500-acre site. So it's quite sizable, Colossae. Well, that's where the gospel came in the first century. And Epaphras started a house church in not only in Colossae, but there were two neighboring cities, one about 10 miles one way and one about 10 miles the other way, the cities of Laodicea, you know that from the book of Revelation, and then the other, a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis. Those cities have been more excavated than Colossae, and they're just fascinating. These cities are located in a place called the Lycus Valley. And there, Christianity began to grow, and Christians and churches began to thrive, and three flourishing communities emerged from pagan places. Now, fast forward 10 years. Paul was arrested for Christ, imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. He's under house arrest. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31 say that Paul lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Unhindered is the last word in the book of Acts. That's no accident. So among those who came to Paul was his friend and brother in Christ, Epaphras. And Epaphras reported to Paul how this religious wasteland in Colossae had become a blooming, verdant, vibrant garden of faith, hope, and love. And Paul is just beaming as he's listening to the report of Epaphras. Paul is like, you know, I can smell the scent of the Colossian garden even though I've never visited the garden. Church family, do you understand how your faith and hope and love can impact more people than you can possibly know? God has the capacity to influence others through you, and you don't even know who they are. That's how significant this is. That's what's going on here. So no wonder Paul says in verses 1 through 8, when I see Christ in you, I thank Christ for you. And so Paul, thanking Christ then prompts what? More prayer. I see Christ in you, I thank Christ for you, and now I've got to go to my knees in prayer now. I got to pray about this. And that's why Paul says, we have not stopped praying and asking. Oh, church, there are some people, some need, some things, again and again and again and again, and not check them off the list. Prayer is God's means of appointing and claiming. God, prayer is God's appointed means of claiming the blessings that are ours in Christ. And many of those blessings we need again and again. And so we've got to keep asking again and again. We need to keep banging on the door of heaven, appealing to God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not going to do to set aside time today to ask God to make us more like Christ if we don't go back to that request for another 6 months. Some things have to be prayed about again and again and again. Some of you are here today because someone else stubbornly prayed for you. Augustine, one of the most influential pastors in Christianity, said this about his mother's unceasing prayers for him. His mother's name was Monica. And Augustine said this: "For 9 years, I struggled in a deep pit of falsehood, constantly trying to escape, but repeatedly failing. And all that time, my pious, chaste, and sober mother never gave up hope. She cried and mourned for me, but also prayed to you, God, ceaselessly. I love this phrase, her prayers reached you." And Augustine's conversion and his baptism into Christ occurred in the year AD 387, and less than a year later, his mother died. Paul says to the Colossians, "You will never leave my prayer list." Can we say that to one another? You will never leave my prayer. Your name is on my list, never to leave it. Could I just ask you, as your pastor, keep my name on your prayer list? Pray for me. Pray for Sarah. Pray for our marriage. Pray for our family. Pray. Pray. And you might say, "Well, what should I pray about?" Keep reading. Keep reading. "I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spirit-supplied understanding." That's what that word spiritual understanding means. Spirit-supplied understanding. That's my prayer. That's what you can pray for us. That's what we can pray for one another about. Not just that you know God's will, but that you know God. That you're filled with God. That you're brimming with the knowledge of God's will. Filled. Imagine yourself a container. And Paul is saying, "I pray that God would pour his knowledge, the knowledge of his will, into your heart. I pray that wisdom and discernment from the Holy Spirit of God would fill you and top you off and dominate you and affect your life." Where's Paul getting this language? Well, he's getting it from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That sounds like a Christmas passage, doesn't it? Well, he's talking about Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." What is this? This is messianic wisdom. So the same Spirit that filled and led Jesus is for us, for the Colossians. And some of you might say, "Yeah, but wait, Pastor, didn't you say that Colossae was a city past its prime? I thought it was a city of no concern. I thought that it was a city that didn't matter." You're right, but not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, there are no little people, and there are no little places. God sees you and desires to flood your heart with his wisdom. And please know, his wisdom goes beyond should I marry this person or not? Or should I take this job or not? Or should we move or not? Or should I have surgery? Wisdom to equip you to live. It's wisdom to help you become a kind of person, a quality of person. When you possess this level of wisdom, you know who you are. Your identity is secure in Christ. I am a saint. I am a holy one. I have a share of the inheritance of Christ's eternal kingdom. I have access to the resources of Christ. Not because of my working of it, but because of Christ's grace and his generosity. Paul is telling the Colossians that all they need, they have in Christ. He says, you have all the resources that you need from Jesus. You need not seek those resources elsewhere. Now, why is it important that Paul emphasizes this? Well, here's a little sidebar, okay? Paul is previewing what will appear later in chapter 2. You see, at Colossae, there were false teachers and false teachings. For example, in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. And I think those are fallen angels. Okay. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then look in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So those are two brief commentaries about the kind of false teaching that went on. These false teachers evidently were promoting some sort of secret mystical insight for righteousness. There's a hidden spiritual recipe known only by a few that'll lead you out of a fallen state. And you say, well, how do I get this knowledge? Well, it's password protected. Well, who has the password? Well, the false teacher has the password. Whatever the false teaching is, it's false teacher dependent. And Paul says, I don't want you dependent on a false. I want you dependent on Christ. That's who I want you to depend on. So the false teaching is even packaged as Jesus plus this equals rescue. Jesus plus for the few. And Paul says, no. Orthodox gospel doctrine is Jesus alone. For all who call on the Lord. Paul says there's no such thing as secret knowledge. The gospel's public. It's for the world. That's why he says earlier that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the known world. And Paul says, my prayer for you is that you will follow the publicly revealed messianic wisdom. That it would flood your heart. In other words, Paul says, I want to spare you the pain of not understanding who God is and what he has provided for you in Christ. I want to spare you the pain of a useless rabbit trail. You have sufficient resources in Christ. I want you to know God. Know God. That's the what. What's Paul pray for? I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what I want you to pray for. Pray that I would just know God. And now the question, why? Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, holy, pleasing to him. Why be filled with God's will? So that we will walk in God's way. We are to be filled with God's will so that we will walk in God's way. And that's our big idea. Pray that we will know God's will so that we will walk God's way. Our knowing needs to inform our walking. And by the way, that's how Colossians is organized. In Colossians 1 and 2, we learn what we need to know. In Colossians 3 and 4, we learn and 2 are about doctrine. Colossians 3 and 4 are about duty. Our life of faith is a walk. And Paul prays for a walk worthy of Christ. Do you see that there? Worthy of Christ. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy. That word worthy refers to it's a word picture of a bulky weight of something. It's like you put something on a scale to see how heavy it is. Or you put an object in a beaker of liquid to see how much liquid is displaced. All right? So does your faith walk register any weight? Does your faith have mass? We must know God's will so that in the doing of God's will and the walking of God's will display heavyweight faith. Faith with protein. What's that look like? What's that look like to have faith with protein? Well, keep reading. Paul gives 4 descriptions of a worthy, weighty walk. Bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, being empowered with all power, and then giving thanks. Those are the 4 descriptors. Here's what a Christian looks like. Here's what a Christian looks like. What's a Christian look like? Well, a Christian bears fruit. A Christian who's been redeemed. A Christian who's been rescued. A Christian who lives in light. A Christian whose king and emperor is Jesus. What's that person look like? Well, this person looks like, first, they're someone who is bearing fruit in every good work. It means my faith is active, is vibrant. It might look like our volunteer servants in family ministry. It might look like serving our clients in the free food store, the mission trips that we take, our worship ministry, small group. It might also look like serving outside the church community, in the community, but outside the community, for the community, tutoring, mentoring, coaching in our schools, being a city on a hill. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, bearing fruit in every good work." Secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. So in Paul's thinking, knowing God increasingly and knowing God's will increasingly are the same. Because when you know someone, then you're in every good work. Leads to growing in the knowledge of God, which leads to bearing fruit in every good work, which leads to growing in the knowledge of God. And so, you know, while we're busy in the business of obedience, you get to know God better. And that in turn pushes you to more obedience because you want to, which in turn opens you up to new vistas of the knowledge of God and His will. And of course, as your knowledge of God and His will improves, you're driven to greater obedience and on and on and on. See how that works? Now, let me get personal here for a minute. Here are some questions. Do I want to know God's will so that I can contemplate it or do it? Am I willing to be immersed in God's will, or do I just want advice in making a hard decision? Am I prepared to love what He loves, go where He sends, obey what He promised God in advance that I will follow His will even before it is revealed? Will I faithfully fulfill the small steps of today while waiting for the big steps, which may or may not be revealed tomorrow? Do I understand that the will of God is more about inner transformation rather than outward appearances? Am I prepared for my life to change if that's what's required? And you may say, I can't do that. And my response is, you're right. But God can through you. Keep reading. According to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So a Christian filled with God struggles with all of God's strength, which so powerfully works within. What are you seeking as your source of power? Listen. We know this, and we need to hear this again and again, because the world doesn't buy into what I'm about to say, and it's this. There are no easy paths. There's no easy paths. There's no way of escaping the path of difficulty. We just have to go through it. And it's no small thing when you have to deal with difficult circumstances and difficult people. And your patience and endurance with joy is evidence of God's glorious power. One scholar put it this way: impatient people are weak and therefore dependent on external supports. Culprits who cross their paths, now they don't sound weak, but that noise masks weakness. Patience, on the other hand, calls for tremendous inner strength. For the Christian, this strength comes from God. And that's why Paul prays, oh God, empower these saints for patient endurance that the Christian life requires. May our faith in you be the supply line through which the power of your patience flows. And then Paul says, giving thanks to the Father for qualifying us to share in the inheritance. The false teachers are saying, you're not qualified. The gospel says, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're trusting in him. That qualifies you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And giving thanks is not just saying thanks. In verse 12, we're talking about an act of worship. We're talking about, don't, my preaching doesn't, my morality doesn't, my having a good day doesn't, God does. And how did he do that? Well, we're back to where we started in verse 13 and 14. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He relocated us. He forgave us. This is who we are. Thank you, God. I want you to know God's will so that you walk God's way. That's what Paul prays. I'm going to ask you another question, then I'm about done. Here it is. What if God answered this prayer for us? What would our families look like? What would our neighborhood look like? What would our church community look like? What would Champaign County look like, flooded with spirit-filled gratitude, strength, knowledge, and good works? That's the promise and the possibility of this text. Church family, if God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But we know that he perceived that our greatest need was about our sin and our alienation from him and my tendency to be like Sam, my profound rebellion. And so he sent a Savior. And so Paul says to live a life worthy of Jesus is just to overflow in joyful thanksgiving in the light of what he has graciously given us in his Son. And if we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and planted into the kingdom of his beloved Son, our only response is joyful gratitude. God wants us to know his will. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Your faithfulness endures forever. Oh God, fill us with your will. Give us the power to walk in your way. And we will forever praise you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.